Morning, everyone.
Good to be with you. I realized as we were singing this morning, this is an anniversary of sorts. I think it's 3 years now that I've been a part of ReSound. It started just about this time in 2012. So time flies, doesn't it? How many of you remember learning to swim? Now, I don't know that I remember everything about when I learned to swim. It wasn't like this guy right here, which I guess, showing my age, Helicon Explained to Me was the cover of a Nirvana album at one point. But if you remember learning to swim, they start you really slowly, right? They start with just like, put your face in the water and blow some bubbles. And every kid loves to blow bubbles, so that you blow bubbles. And then they say, well, practice just sort of holding onto the side and kicking. And you kick for a while, and that's comfortable. And then waving your arms in the water so you sort of get that sense. And then the big moment comes where two adults stand not that far apart, maybe 3 feet, and they say, swim to me. Remember that part? And that's when the theory becomes the practical. That's when you go from having fun with every single thing to thinking that you're able to just swim with no problem. But what happens is you launch out, and all of a sudden everything goes wrong. The chlorine gets in your eyes. It's hard to breathe. You swallow some water. You begin to cough. The adult, instead of being just right there, move about 100 yards, it seems, down the pool so that you're gagging and choking. And sometimes you make it, and sometimes you don't. When you don't, the adult grabs you up, and as you cough and kind of try and get your bearings and figure out, well, I don't really need to swim anyway, they remind you of the truth of what you need to do. They remind you of the practice. Before you know it again, you're back at it, swimming, and it becomes easier and easier and easier. And so the question we're going to approach this morning is what do we do when the water seems too deep, when the world seems to be overcoming, when the distance we have to travel is too much? How does your faith hold up when all the things that you believe don't seem to be going right, when God doesn't make sense, when it seems that God is missing in action? We sang this morning of that great line about, you know, the day that true love died. This is a unique text in Scripture, or at least a unique part of Scripture, where the Son of God is dead. Right? We know that Easter's coming, but for the people who are living this moment by moment and day by day, Jesus, the one that they believed was the Messiah and the King and the Son of the living God, is a corpse. And that's what we're going to talk about, because a lot of times in our world, we feel like things aren't right. We feel like God should be doing something and he's not. We feel sometimes like maybe God is dead. Imagine what these disciples and these other people in our story were feeling. You know, their friend, not just their God and their Messiah, but in many ways their best friend has died. He's hanging on a cross, which is the cruelest way that you could die in those days, between two criminals. And his enemies, worst of all, are doing victory dances. We told him he wasn't who he said he was. We're right. He's wrong. He's dead. Shattered hearts, they were bewildered and drenched with sorrow. And so the question now is, what do they do? What do you do when it seems like everything visual has crashed down around you, when you look and you can't see or you mentally can't process what's happening in the world? I think this text offers us some insight into that, what I call what happens when our faith is in the dark, when the circumstances aren't right. What I want us to do this morning is first look at the scene that's there, because there's some really interesting things that God is dropping hints all the way along if you're careful enough to see them. And then we'll dig into what happens when your faith is in the dark. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we walk most of our life in the light of your grace. In fact, all of our life we walk in the light of your grace, but sometimes we can see it and sometimes we can't. Father, I pray this morning that we would, as we look at this scene, think about, well, how we perform when things are dark, how we think of you when things aren't going our way, when when we don't understand, what do we do? Grow in us a faith, we pray, that takes courage. Teach us, Holy Spirit, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, on this side of the resurrection, we call this day that Jesus dies Good Friday. But I'm thinking of it in terms of the people who were there, so I've called it Black Friday, because it was truly a black day. We turn in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. We'll start there. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him, that is Jesus, and cared for his needs. Many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem were there also. So you get the sense that at the cross, this is the tail end of what Helicon taught on last week, at the cross there was this gathering of women. But specifically, Mark names these three. Mary Magdalene, who we learned from Luke chapter 8, was a woman that Jesus had cast out seven demons from. Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph. James the younger is probably one of the 12 disciples. If you look at Mark chapter 3, verse 18, he's referred to as James, the son of Alphaeus. But commentators say that's probably it. So he's the mother of, Mary is the mother of one of the disciples. And then Salome, who we learn from Matthew chapter 27, is the mother of James and John, two of the other disciples. So you have a woman that Jesus has cast demons out of, and the mothers of two of the disciples. They've been with him, it says, since Galilee. They've listened to him. And in the first century, a woman couldn't be a disciple. She couldn't commit herself to a rabbi to learn because of the structure of that. But they had been there moment by moment, step by step with Jesus to learn, to ask questions. Their experience was just almost like that of the disciples. But what's important to note here is that Mark isn't just reporting who's in the crowd, because these witnesses, these ladies are witnesses. They had seen what had happened. When he wrote this, they were likely still alive. And so if you had questions about what Mark had written, you could go to them and ask and say, well, Mark says this, tell us what your version was. Just like in court, we have trials where witnesses come and speak, and the judge or the jury use it as a way to determine what really happened. What was the truth? And Mark has these three named women who do that. Continuing on in the text, it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, and evening would be at 6 o'clock, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that he was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, the two women that had just shown up in verse 40, saw where he was laid. Based on the text and other texts in the Gospels, we know that Jesus died about 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon. That was the time that the Jews did the evening sacrifice in the temple. And because it was Friday, it was the day when they had to get ready for the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was Saturday for them. It was the day when people just took it off. It was the day of rest, coming out of the idea of the book of Genesis. And so they would take this afternoon period from 3 o'clock until 6 o'clock to prepare for everything that was going to happen the next day, because you couldn't do any work, so you had to prepare all your food. You had to finish up all your business transactions. You had to finish your household chores. You, if you were, had to wind down from the week so that you'd be ready at 6 o'clock to be able, as one of their writers said, to prepare their hearts and minds to embrace the Sabbath. It was necessary for them to be able to receive the blessing, they said, of the Sabbath. In Isaiah 58, it says what the blessing of the Sabbath is. It says, so you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumphs on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. They stopped because they wanted to experience all that God had for them in blessing. They wanted joy and triumph and the inheritance of Jacob, abundance and heavenly blessing eternally. And so that Friday night, as all these other people were scurrying around between 3 and 6 to get ready for this momentous spiritual day, two men step forward. They interrupt their own preparation, and they make a bold, courageous request. In our text in Mark, it just talks about Joseph of Arimathea, but if you go to John, it also says that Nicodemus was one of the two men who stepped forward. And if you think about it, that makes sense, because Jesus, being a full-grown man, it would be very difficult for one person to be able to take him off the cross, carry him to the tomb, and lay him down. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come. Now, Nicodemus is only named in John's gospel, both here but also in two other occurrences. First of all, Nicodemus, if you remember in John chapter 3, is the one who comes to Jesus and says, you know, what does it take to enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you must be born again. But he also shares in that same passage in John chapter 3 that the Son of Man must be lifted up like Moses lifted up the snake so people can see and believe and live. Nicodemus was taught that there was something going to happen where that Son of Man had to end up on a cross. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus, we see him again when he speaks up in a meeting of the Jewish leadership, the council, and they're thinking of condemning Jesus. And he says, well, doesn't our law say that a man is not condemned before we listen to him and find out what he's truly been doing? He gives the idea that they need to listen to Jesus. And then after the cross in John 19, we see him being the second man who carries the body. So if that's what we know about Nicodemus, we know even less about Joseph of Arimathea. We know that he's wealthy. We know that he's a respected member of the council, which means the Sanhedrin, which was that body that condemned Jesus to death. We don't even really know his spiritual status. Two of the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew and John, say that he was a disciple. The Gospels of Mark and Luke say that he was just waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke also describes him as being a good and righteous man. Joseph is never mentioned before in Scripture that I can find, and he's never mentioned afterwards. He shows up in just this one particular moment. And together, these two men go to Pilate, and they ask for the body of Jesus. You see, Romans didn't treat the bodies very well. When you died on a cross, it was usually a crime against the Roman government. It was a crime of shame, and they wanted the entire population to recognize that Rome had the authority and the power, and therefore they wanted to make sure that anyone who violated that power was made an example of. And so usually the Romans would let the people hang on the cross for up to a week, some of the commentators say, and then they'd cut the bodies down and allow the wild dogs and the birds to eat and peck away at the flesh. In fact, if you remember, Golgotha is called the place of the skull. One commentator I read this week said it was called that because of all the human skulls that were left from all of the crucifixions. And so for the body to be treated well was not something that a typical Roman would want to do. It's not something Pilate would want to do. But you see, the Jewish custom was different. In Jewish custom, the body had to be buried within 24 hours. But more importantly, there was no way that a body should be hanging on the cross on the Sabbath. They saw that as an affront to God. And so Joseph and Nicodemus go to Pilate and ask for the body of a condemned enemy of Rome. And realize, Pilate could have seen them as co-conspirators, as followers of this rebel Jesus. And he could have had them arrested and killed. But he didn't. He asks for confirmation that Jesus is truly dead, because you see, it usually takes longer to die on the cross than Jesus took. We know from the studies we've had is that Jesus gave up his life. He didn't have someone take it from him, but he purposely gave it up. Now, one of the conspiracy theories around Jesus is that he really hadn't died. He was just weakened. He'd been beaten, bloodied. He was comatose. And so they locked him in a cold tomb for 3 days. And in that, he was able to awake, regain his energy, and with human strength, roll the stone out of the way. But this part of Scripture tells us that that wasn't possible, that Jesus was dead. Why do we know that? Because Pilate sent the centurion and said, go make sure this is true. A centurion who was had no vested interest, a centurion who had seen many people die on the cross before. And when he said he was dead, he was dead. It was a corpse. And so Pilate granted the body to men. And then what's so interesting about this is that Joseph gives something to Jesus that very few people could have. None of the 12 could have given this to him. He gives them a rich man's tomb. And I think it speaks to just when we think we don't really have a lot to bring to God, how God takes whatever it is that we have and uses it. Can you imagine him praying, you know, God, I don't really have much. I have sort of this cave that's the family burial site. Don't know what you want to do with it, but I'm yours. 3 days later, you know, Jesus needs a tomb. And that was predicted in Scripture in Isaiah 53, which says he was assigned, meaning the Messiah, assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Rather than being left on Golgotha to die with the wicked, with the criminals, he was buried in this brand new tomb, a cave that was dug in a hill surrounded by a garden. And that in and of itself has significance because the kings of Judah were all buried in gardens. And so even in this instance where Jesus has died on the cross, they're acknowledging his kingship, his royalty. It also tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus purchased supplies. The other Gospels tell us they buy about 75 pounds of spices, specifically the spice myrrh, which if you remember was one of the three gifts that Jesus got from the wise men, from the foreign kings. And they brought some linen cloth and they laid Jesus in the tomb and they packed the body with myrrh to try and help it in the decomposition to not smell. And they wrapped it really quickly with the linen because they had to be home by 6 o'clock. They had to be ready for Sabbath at 6. And it's interesting to note that because they were short on time and because of the foresight of God, they acknowledge this is a temporary burial. We haven't buried you permanently yet, Jesus. They're thinking, I'm sure, we'll come back on Sunday and do the job right. But God says, I'm only going to need this burial for a while. Don't spend a lot of time on it. So they get it wrapped up. They go about their way. And they're home by 6 o'clock for the start of Sabbath. And we see in the text that as they're performing this work, the Marys are watching them. They wanted to know where Jesus was. From afar, it says the Marys watched. And that Friday afternoon, the two men rolled the stone in place and walked away with Jesus' cold, dead body in a tomb. That's Friday afternoon. Before we rush into chapter 16 and all the good things that happened there, I just want to take a minute and reflect upon the behaviors of three different groups of people that we see here. First of all, it's the disciples. And by the way, we spare no expense when it comes to graphics around here. You can tell. First of all, the disciples. You know, where are the 12? And the answer is they're nowhere. There's none that are mentioned. In fact, if you read the book of Mark, at the end of Mark 14, when Peter runs out, because he's denied Jesus 3 times, no other disciple shows up in Mark chapter 15. We'll give John some credit. John does say that at the cross, there was the disciple that Jesus loved, which is John. But they're gone. You see, in the eyes of the Jewish leaders, in the eyes of the Roman leaders, they were co-conspirators. They were under a death sentence. The way you dealt with a rebel was you not only killed the leader, but you killed everyone involved with him. It made the cost of membership pretty high. And so they were afraid. They were in hiding. And I think it's unique that the ones who in Mark 14:31 loudly proclaimed, "We will go with you to your death, Jesus, to our death." And not just Peter, but all of them said that. And now they're missing in action. I think one of the things that happens in the dark when things aren't working right is that our faith and our courage can desert us. We can become overwhelmed and our spiritual senses sort of shut down. A good friend of mine worked for Crew at UCSB, and he said that when people at UCSB, when students question the Bible, almost always it's because there was a tragedy in their life. We say, why, God, did that happen? We feel that if my life isn't turning out the way I think it should be, then God must not exist. We actually put ourselves in the place of judging God to say, God, I need to understand, and if I don't, then you must not be real. What's interesting is that we live our lives so many times in ways where that rule doesn't apply. For example, we're driving along and we drive across a bridge and we trust it, even though most of us don't understand civil engineering principles about trusses and force vectors. Or we get on an airplane and we fly, even though we can't always explain the air or understand the aerodynamics of what gets a million-pound 747 off a runway. Or maybe we're going to go out after church and we're going to eat food or we're going to drink that we believe is safe even though we don't understand all of the FDA regulations. What is parts per million anyway? But for some reason, when it comes to God, when we can't explain it, then we want to walk away in the dark. Tim Keller says that if we think this through, it's really pretty funny because we abandon any sense of order and step into this belief that life is just random. There's no explanation and there's no reason for anything. In the dark, it appears that the disciples' faith disappeared. The second group that we can look at are the Marys, who watched from afar and waited. You know, in some ways, it was easier for them to be at the cross and to follow the body, because since they weren't disciples, they weren't really subject to a death penalty. And so it may be that some of these mothers were actually proxies for their sons. Their son said, you go. I'm going to stay here in hiding, Mom, but go on out there where the trouble is. But I think it's more than that. I think that Mary Magdalene had been delivered from these demons and had a special relationship with Jesus. That Mary and Salome had seen the changes in their son and had heard Jesus speak. When everything crashed that afternoon when he died, I don't think they understood, but they kept focus and their eyes on Jesus. They waited and they watched and they allowed love and hope to overcome the details of what was happening in front of them. In the dark, they kept their eyes on Jesus and they waited. Whether it was at the cross, or at the burial, or as we'll see next week in chapter 16, verse 1, as they went out to serve Jesus in the tomb. And then finally, Joseph and Nicodemus took courage. If you have the ESV translation, you see that as they use that phrase, took courage. If you have NIV, it says that they courageously went to Pilate. They too were faced with the same confusing death, and had the fear of the death sentence of the authorities, but they did the right thing. They were there. They served Jesus. They gave. In short, they practiced the words of Jesus towards Jesus. Remember when he said, do unto others what you would have them do unto you? Well, that's what they did. They invested their time that afternoon when most people were scrambling around looking for the blessing of the Sabbath, preparing the blessing for Jesus. Realize they had everything to lose. It said they were trusted members of the Sanhedrin, of the highest point you could aspire to as a Jewish man. And to help this criminal that the Sanhedrin had voted to kill could have cost them their seats. It could have cost them their wealth if the other Jewish people had decided not to do business with him because they were the ones who helped the Nazarene. Maybe it would have cost them their lives if Pilate had deemed them part of the rebellion. You see, their behavior made no earthly sense, but they did it anyway. It's something that Christians are known for quite a bit. During the second and third centuries, for example, in Rome, two devastating plagues hit. One in 165 that actually killed the emperor, and a second in 251. And while all of the Romans were running away from the city to get away from the plague, the Christians were coming in. They were caring for the people with the plague, even though it cost many of them their lives, because they loved the people, and they were practicing the words of Jesus to show their love, even if the circumstances didn't make sense. However, even though Joseph and Nicodemus took courage, and they took on all this risk, they still went home Friday afternoon with Jesus dead in the tomb. And if you think about it, that's the great power of the gospel, right? God didn't wait for things to be right. Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Jesus came and he lived and he created a way of salvation through his death. That he was at work in the dark, in our darkness, even though we couldn't understand. And that's what I love about Joseph and Nicodemus. If you think about it, they took this risk and they were involved in doing the work of God, even though times were dark. For example, they fulfilled the prophecy about the tomb. They got Roman certification that Jesus was really dead. There should be no question that he was dead. And they helped set up Easter morning because they got Jesus buried rather than just hanging on a cross. You see, in the dark, Joseph and Nicodemus took courage and practiced the words of Jesus, even though it was hard, because God is at work even when we don't understand it. This is Brother Peter Zaobang Zhu of St. Andrew's Abbey, a Benedictine monastery, and this week will be his 89th birthday. Now, Brother Peter professed his vows on October 15, 1950, in a small chapel in Chengdu, which is in the Sichuan province. If you remember, 1950, it was right after the communists had taken over, and they made life difficult for the monks. Within 2 weeks of him taking his vows, they began to receive persecution. His fellow monks were placed under house arrest, expelled from the country, or just jailed. But since Brother Peter was a Chinese citizen, they couldn't kick him out of the country. And so for 5 years, they hassled him in his work. And finally, in 1955, he was arrested by the communists and thrown into prison. He reports that he was alone, no relatives or no friends. His jailers attempted to break his will, corrupt his thoughts, capture his mind, and ruin his spiritual and physical health. They tortured him. His right hand was crippled, and he was on the verge of death many times. He's had his front teeth fixed. When I met him in 2012, they were still all broken off. He slept, ate, and lived for 10 years with sick prisoners who had things like tuberculosis and hepatitis, and yet was never infected. For Brother Peter, the world seemed wrong. Where was God? Many times he was told, deny Christ and we'll let you go. Just deny Christ and you can get out of prison. You can get rid of all this pain and all this suffering. But he didn't. Until 1982, which is 27 years after he was in prison, he was released. He to this day doesn't know why. But his suffering wasn't over. He wrote to his fellow monks who had now reestablished themselves in California and said, hey, I'm out of prison. And they said, can't be you. Got to be dead by now. And so for 2 years, he argued with his brothers. No, it's really me. Help me get out of the country. He lived on the streets. And he ministered, did everything he could to keep himself alive. And finally, in 1984, 34 years after his initial vows, he arrived in California and took up stead with the monastery again, where he served for 30 years. I met him in 2012. You can tell I'm tired. Yeah, I was around in 1927. I met him in 2012, and he radiates the joy of the Lord. His job at the monastery is to pour water. And first of all, he's in his late 80s. And second of all, because of his broken body, he would come and he would be really nervous that the water was not going to end up in the cup. But it was. And he radiates this sense of joy. And he says that he sees his time as a monk, his monastic life, as an exceptional mission and task under peculiar circumstances and conditions. He says, I have carried out consciously or unconsciously, willingly or reluctantly, faithfully or faithlessly, the will of God for me. Sometimes common and sometimes uncommon, sometimes clear and unclear. Brother Peter radiates the joy of the Lord, but first he had to go through Friday afternoon. Like Joseph and Nicodemus, it took courage for him to stay faithful for those nearly 30 years of persecution in prison. And he still didn't always understand why. The encouragement, I think, for us from Mark 15 this morning is, when darkness falls on us, which of the three groups are we going to be like? The 12, the Marys, or Joseph and Nicodemus? When things don't make sense, do we become paralyzed by fear and allow our faith to desert us? Or do we watch from a distance, unsure what's really happening and clinging to hope but not actively engaged in the work of God? Or do we take courage and continue to put the words of Jesus into practice? I don't know what kind of darkness you're facing this morning. As I was working on this and just sort of recounting things in the last 2 weeks, Julie and I have seen people that we know suffer from serious illnesses, seen marriages struggle, relationships struggle, parents or loved ones who are rapidly approaching the end of their life. We've even had one set of friends who had a son arrested for something that no parent would ever want their child to be arrested for. Darkness is all around us in the world. But the message from Mark 15 is to take courage. Keep our eyes on Jesus. Keep putting his words into practice. We are like those Christians in the second and third century, the hands and arms and love of Jesus to a world that's hurting. Keep on doing the work of God. Because while it's Friday afternoon, Sunday's coming. Let's pray. Father, we, if we're honest, will tell you we don't like the dark times. We don't like seeing your body on the cross or seeing your corpse in the tomb. We'd much rather talk about the victory, the good times, the love. But yet we know in this world that's broken and dark that there are things that just don't make sense. Help us, Father, in those times to keep our eyes on you, to take courage and to continue to practice the things that you would want us to practice. For God, just as you want us to keep working in the dark, you continue to work in the dark. You were at work from Friday afternoon to Sunday. For that, we will be eternally grateful. We pray these things in the name of him who was on the cross and in the tomb and now sits beside you, our Lord Jesus.